We'll begin then. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you because we can gather together, because we can come together as your children, that we can sing praises to you, that we can hear your word read, that we can discuss it and contemplate on it, that we can meditate upon it. And Father, I just pray that as we open your word, you will help us to know and understand the things that you have written, that they might fill our hearts, that we might grow because of them and become stronger in our walk. We ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So we're starting at verse 14. So if you have your Bible open, go to chapter 9 of Romans, verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which is he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it is said to them, 'You are not my people,' they are called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, 'If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.' What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it in faith, but as if they were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" There's a lot to cover here, but we'll get through it, I promise. If you remember last week, we kind of left off with this idea of the election of people by God. You know, and that's a difficult thing to wrestle with. But Paul goes on with this, and he starts off here with this question. And he says, "What shall we say then?" He's bringing us back into this. What is this? Is there injustice in God? And he says, "No. Remember, the wages of sin are death, right? And all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God." What does that mean? That means that each one of us is worthy of death, right? That's what we're all worthy of. What am I deserving of? I'm deserving of death. Why? Because I've sinned. And you go, well, just because I've sinned. Yes, because God is perfect and you have sinned. And the wages, the thing that you get for your sin is death. I've heard a preacher who said that I'm not a sinner because I sin. He says, I sin because I'm a sinner. That's who we are. And because of that, we're worthy of this death. And Paul wants to make this point. He wants us to start here and with this. And he says, is God unjust? And he says, no, he's not. God is perfectly just. And his job or his obligation to being just is to punish those who sin. If he doesn't punish those who sin, that he's not being just. The problem is, I'm one of those who sin. So now my punishment is death. Now Paul goes on and he reminds us what God tells Moses. And I think it's important because this is not a new theme that Paul is bringing up. This is not something he just thought up overnight. He says this came from the beginning. Go back, he says, go back to Moses. And look at that. What does God say to Moses? He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul's point is, we all are deserving of the punishment of our sin. And therefore, that's what I have earned. But God, being merciful, will show his mercy upon those he chooses. It's his choice. It's not mine. I have nothing to say about it because I've earned my wages. And now God decides to show mercy. And he says, I will show it by my choice in the way that I see fit. It's not based on anything that we do. In Psalm 147, 10 through 11, if I can find it quickly, I'm going to read it for you so you don't have to go there. Listen to what he says. His delight, God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. God doesn't look for what we can do. He loves us, and those of who fear him, those who are obedient to him, those who look forward to his steadfast love, that's what delights him. That's where he finds joy. And so he takes pleasure in that, and that agrees with what Paul has been saying all along through Romans, which is we are not saved by works or things that we do or things that we earn, but we are saved by faith in Christ, right? By what? By the grace of God, because he will show mercy to those he will show mercy, and he will show compassion to those whom he will show compassion. Now, Paul is comparing Moses to Pharaoh, which is a great comparison. If you haven't ever thought of it, because you always look at them as adversaries, Moses and Pharaoh had some things in common. They confronted each other but before created God, but we look at them and they're fairly similar. And he makes this comment about Moses, Paul does. He reminds us of what God said to Pharaoh. And he said to him that he was prepared for this purpose. That's kind of an interesting thing. But when Paul is writing here, remember he said that if God desires to put up with, endure is the word he uses, but if he put up with those who are evil, those who are wicked, so that he can show his glory, so that he can show his power, what is that to us? And in fact, that's exactly what Moses is telling Pharaoh on behalf of God. Moses tells Pharaoh that God raised him up for just this purpose, to show his own glory, not just to the people of Egypt, not even just to the people of Israel, but to all the earth, that they would see God's power in his dealing with Pharaoh. And you go, that's kind of interesting, but remember, we've been through this, but if you remember, 40 years after the 10 plagues, 40 years after Israel leaves, and they go into the promised land, and they go to the city of Jericho. The people in the city of Jericho are still talking about what God did 40 years earlier. God's power, God's glory is still being talked about in the world in that time. You go, well, that's only 40 years. You know, 40 years is a long time. Trust me. But ask Abraham how long 40 years. He had to wait 25 to have Isaac. When you look at this, let's go further. Stephen, when he's being attacked, is giving the history of Israel. What's part of the history of what he talks about? The fact that God took Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh and out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. It's still the greatest story in Israel. And today, we still talk about what God did. This is not just some story in the Bible. This is the story in the Bible. This is one of the stories that God reminds us of that brings us back to his power and his glory in how he dealt with bringing his people out of Egypt. It's not something that we should take lightly. It's a great reminder for us of God and his power. So Paul's comparing these two men. And we find that there are similarities. I don't know that you think of it this way. But remember, Moses and Pharaoh were both murderers. You ever thought about that? Moses killed an Egyptian. Remember when he went to the Israelites and then he ran away so that nobody would catch him? And Pharaoh was certainly a murderer. He murdered every newborn child that came out of Israel at one point, right? So he's going through that process. They're both murderers. They're both in the point of seeing God's power and his signs and wonders firsthand, right? They both see them. Pharaoh is a ruler. Moses is a slave. But God says that Pharaoh was raised up for the purpose of showing his power and glory to the world, while Moses was raised up to lead God's people out of Egypt. So they were both raised up by God, one for a noble purpose, one for a dishonorable purpose, one, as Paul says, to be there and deal with the wrath of God. And Paul then says that God will show his mercy to whom he chooses, and he will harden whom he chooses. That's where we start to get into this struggle, I think. It's one of the things that we wrestle with. I wrestle with it. I hope you wrestle with it at all, as well. The whole concept brings this question that Paul presents, since he knows somebody's going to eventually ask it, right? And he says, is this God sovereign? And if he is, which he is it right for him to make such a choice? Can he choose to make one for one purpose and one for another purpose? And Paul wants us to deal with this. That's why he brings it up here. He wants this out in the open. He doesn't want this to be something that we don't know, that we don't have. Now, we may not fully understand it, and that's a whole different issue. But the fact is, he lays it out here for us. And he puts it out in the open. God is perfect. So he must punish disobedience. He must punish sin because he's perfect. That's an obligation. If he doesn't punish sin, then he's not a just God, right? At the same time, God is a loving God. God loves. If he doesn't show mercy, then he doesn't love. So we have this dichotomy, this thing that is difficult for us to grasp. God is just, therefore he must punish, but God is loving, and therefore he shows mercy. And it's his choice, it's not ours. When we read in Exodus that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and this is something, as we've gone through our Bible studies, if you've done it on your own, you may have struggled with this idea, because it says God hardened his heart. But God doesn't harden his heart. He allows him to harden his heart. Think about this. We see who Pharaoh is. And if you go back to chapter 5 of Exodus, the first two verses, Pharaoh is standing with Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron come to him and they go, God of Israel wants you to let his people go out and worship him in the wilderness. And if you remember what Pharaoh says, he says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Right? That's Pharaoh's attitude. Sounds a little prideful, doesn't it? What is he doing? He's comparing himself to God. He says, who's the Lord that I, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, a god in my own mind, who is he that I should listen to him, that I should obey him, that I should do what he says? You see, Pharaoh was already in rejection of God. Pharaoh had already hardened his heart. He was already at that point. So then, every time one of the plagues comes, every time God stands before him and shows him his power, his glory, Pharaoh has a choice to make. Pharaoh has to decide, am I going to obey God? Am I going to humble myself and accept that God is greater and be obedient to him? That's what Moses did. Or is Pharaoh going to stand up and put his thumbs under his arms and go, nope, I am Pharaoh. I'm going to stand the way I am. He has the choice. Every time he chooses to reject God, he hardens his heart a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. So God hardens Pharaoh's heart simply by letting him make the choice. You make the choice. You want to harden your heart? I will let you harden your heart, right? And yet, that's exactly what Pharaoh does. Do you think that's any different than us today? Are you any different than Pharaoh? You may not be in charge of as many people. You may not have all the wealth and power. But every time you are faced with making a choice, you choose. Will I humble myself and follow God? Or will I reject him and harden my heart? Now, I'm not saying that's what we're doing because we're all believers and we're following God. But that's exactly what happens in the world when we see people. At every opportunity, Pharaoh could have humbled himself and accepted God, just like Moses. But instead, he wanted to live by his own rule. And so he continued to reject God, and he continued to harden his heart until finally God had to bring his wrath upon Pharaoh. And there's no record that Pharaoh ever changed his mind. In fact, if you remember the story, he finally acquiesces and says, okay, go out into the wilderness. Go, all of you, I don't want to see you again. I don't ever want to see your face, he says to Aaron and to Moses. And Moses says, that's good, because you're never going to see me again. And then it tells us that he went and he chased down Israel to try and bring them back. And his entire army was destroyed by God. The wrath of God came upon them because of their rejection of him. So Paul's pointing this out to us. This is not God forcing people to disobey. This is God allowing people to make a choice. And when they make the choice to reject God, there is a consequence to that, and that is the wrath of God that comes upon them. Now, today, we are not really much different. I don't know whether you have dealt with this much, but whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to someone, that someone has a choice to make. Hear and accept and obey, or reject God and pay the price, which is to harden your heart and turn against him. That choice is the same today as it was then. And the people today are no different. Man may say, I can't avoid sin because God forced me into this life. And so it's wrong of God to hold me accountable for my actions. But Paul answers that in a couple of ways. And the first thing he says is, first of all, who are you that you can make that kind of a comment? You're standing before God. Who are you that you would say that? Now, you know, I've heard sinners today. You probably have as well. I hear people say the wildest things. I'm an alcoholic because God made me susceptible to alcohol. I'm a homosexual because God made me this way, and therefore it's wrong for God to hold me accountable. I'm a sinner because God made me a sinner. That is not true. God does not force anybody into anything. God gives you the free will to make a choice, and you make that choice, and you suffer the consequences of the choice that you make. And as long as you're alive on the earth, you can change your mind. Always. But if you don't change your mind, you will suffer the consequences of the choice that you make. And it is our choice. And that is Paul's point. Who are we that we would stand before God and make that kind of comment? That God, this is all your fault. I warn us, because I warn me too. I'm not just warning you. Remember, every time you point a finger, there's three pointing back at you. So I'm getting three times whatever I'm delivering, so I apologize. But God says to Job in chapter 38, go home and read it this afternoon. It's so great. He says, let me turn there and we'll read it. In Job 38, verse 1 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you will make it known to me. First of all, do you read that little word? God answered him out of the whirlwind. There's a tornado going on here. God comes down in all his might in the tornado, and he stands, and he puts himself there before Job, and he says, who is it who darkens my doorstep with such ridiculous comments? And then he gives us, this is Rick's commentary on this. Then he says, put on your big boy pants, and you're going to answer my questions now. Isn't that an amazing thing? Do you want to stand before that whirlwind? I sure don't. I don't want to have to stand there and try to answer God's questions. Earlier in Job, he even makes the comment, who could stand before God? Who could answer one in a thousand of his questions? Who could be the one to do that? No one. And yet, we as humans always make this comment as if somehow God owes us an answer. And the reality is, Paul says, God doesn't owe anybody an answer. He says, we are the clay. He is the potter. He is the one who created you. He is the one who makes the decision. When you make something, You make something that you decide to make. You take the materials, you form it. Whether it's clay or wood or steel, you're the one who decides, and you decide what you will make. Do you think it makes sense for whatever you're making, should it be able to talk back to you and go, why did you make me this? I didn't want to be this. And the answer is, I didn't really care what you wanted. I was going to make something, and this is what I made. Now, that sounds callous, but that is not. Because remember what Paul says at the beginning. We are all sinners. We are all worthy of death. We are not worthy of anything else. So if God says, I will show mercy to you and give you life, that's his choice, not ours. And we have no business challenging him on that. He makes out of one thing a vessel of honor. He makes out of the same lump of clay a vessel of dishonor. And if he chooses to make something for wrath and he puts up with that person for a long period of time until the right time when he can show his glory, who are we to say that he's not able to do that? Because that is what he created that for. So we really cannot complain, even though we see that. Second, Paul goes on and he tells us God has a purpose. And we should see that the things of life from his perspective. We're all sinners, and thus we all deserve his wrath. And that's the fact. But God says, I will show compassion on those to whom I choose to show compassion. I will show mercy to those I choose to show mercy. And Paul says, we're not chosen just from the Jews either. Think about that. Back in the day of Christ, before that, the Jews all presumed that they were the only ones who were chosen by God. And they were chosen to be God's people. But Paul says, no, the mystery of God that has been revealed through Jesus Christ is that all are eligible for salvation, even us Gentiles. Because unless you're a Jew, Scott excluded, unless you're a Jew, you're a Gentile. That's the two kinds of people in the Jewish world. You're either Jewish or you're a Gentile, a non-Jewish. And Paul says, guess what? God's promise is to all the peoples of the world. Remember what he told Abraham. Out of your seed, who is Christ, will come salvation and the blessing for all the peoples of the world. Not just some. Not just the chosen ones, but for all the people. And so Paul uses this and reminds us that this is the other reason that God is not false or unjust, because God is showing mercy to those who weren't eligible for mercy, right? And it's his choice as he goes through it. Paul uses prophecies from Hosea and Isaiah to help us see that. And he takes this statement about Israel from Isaiah, or from Hosea, and he says, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And he applies it to the Gentiles who were historically not God's people. Now, this is great, because Hosea, way, way back when, was telling us that God is going to call people who are not his people, his people. I know that sounds like round a circle, but God is going to say to those who were traditionally, who were historically not chosen people of God, his people. That means they get the same honor, the same rights, the same worth, the same value as all the people who historically were the chosen people. He's saying the Gentiles are also going to be included in those who receive salvation from God. And he goes on to say that the Gentiles who were in the places of the earth that already made them not as people, people outside of Israel, people not in Judah, people who didn't live in Jerusalem, but maybe lived in Greece or in Rome or in France or Spain or in that weird place, America. All those people who were not historically Jews were going to be included in the offer of salvation. Didn't guarantee salvation because the choice still has to be made by the person, but it means that they're all going to be there. And Paul goes on and he quotes Isaiah to tell us that this is what was prophesied in the past. Why is that important? Because Paul is making a statement that's going to concern and confuse the people of Israel. And he wants to make certain that they understand that this is not new. This is from the prophecies. All of this that Paul is saying is not something he just made up. This is what was told to us in the scriptures originally. And that's important for us because this isn't something different. And he even says that when you go back and you look, that God said there will always be a remnant of Israel. I happen to know that today, even today, there are people who struggle with that concept. But the reality is God says there will always be a remnant of Israel. And Paul goes back and he reminds us, if you go back into the history and you remember when Elijah was fighting with King Ahab, and he says to God, "I'm the last one." A little melodramatic, but he says, "I'm the only one left who hasn't turned away from you, God." And God says to him, in Rick's vernacular, "Chill your heels. I got 7,000 who haven't turned away from me. I got 7,000 kept." Why? Because God's promise is always true. I have a remnant, and I will always have a remnant. Who that remnant is, I don't know. Elijah didn't know who they were until God revealed them to him. I don't know who they are, but you know what? God's promise will never fail. I will always have a remnant of my people. And I will give you, who are not my people, the opportunity to be called my people. And now we can stand and say, "I am a child of God." Not because I've done anything. Not because I have any value other than God saying, "I will choose to show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And I will let those who are my people, who are not my people, be called my people." And Paul ends this discussion then, and we get to the end of this in verse 30. And he ends this with this discussion with another question. Paul seems to like to ask these questions that he knows we're going to ask and then answer them for us. So he says, so let me ask this question. Did the Gentiles, who had no right to salvation, receive salvation by faith, while the Jews, who were the promised ones, have lost their salvation because they had no faith? And he says, that's exactly what I'm saying. The Jewish people were the promised ones of God. God drew them out. God dragged them out of Egypt. He gave them his land. He gave them the law. He gave them the priesthood. He gave them everything. But over time, they began to believe that not by the hand of God, but by the keeping of the law, were they made holy. And there was their problem. Because they began to say, "I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a Jew, and all Jews go to heaven." You know what? I talk to people who are Jewish today, they still say the same thing. I am a Jew, I will go to heaven because I'm God's chosen people. But Paul says that's not true, because you cannot become holy by obedience to the law. Because if you break the smallest part of the law, you have broken the law. Therefore, you have broken your covenant with God, and you're no longer saved. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So all are deserving of death. But he says, on the other hand, the Gentiles who had no hope of salvation. If you were a Gentile, I don't think we grasp it today, but if you were a Gentile in the time before Christ, there was no such thing as salvation for you. It was just a non-existent thing. You could be obedient to God, but there was no salvation for you. And yet he comes along and he says, hey, those who by faith come to God and accept Christ will have salvation. They will have it. So here he's saying, look at this problem. Here are Jewish people who think by obeying the law they're going to go to heaven, and they're not, because they have no faith in God. And then there are these people over here who have no knowledge of the law, don't know anything about it, but they have faith in Christ, and they will go to heaven. And Paul says this is a struggle that's going on. So I put it in today. How do we deal with this today? God's word never changes. So I'll tell you, I know a guy. I know a man who comes from 8 generations of believers. 8 generations of believers. Do you think God cares about his pedigree? Not in the slightest. Do you think he's going to die and go to heaven and say to God, I come from 8 generations, you got to let me in? What's God going to say to that man? Away. I never knew you. You make that choice. Each one of us has to make that choice. We each have to say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I know in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And then you'll be saved. Because salvation comes by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. You cannot do anything to earn it. You cannot become deserving. It doesn't matter who you were born to or where you lived or what you've done. It only matters who Jesus Christ is to you and whether you have a relationship with him. And Paul points this out and he says, Jesus is in fact that cornerstone on which the church is built. And it is also the same cornerstone, the same stone on which the prideful will stumble and fall. It's the same stone. It's Jesus. Those who will reject him will stumble and fall. Those who will bow down to him will receive the grace of God and be saved. Now, I know that this is a difficult passage for us. At least it is for me. So I've been wrestling with this for a month. I think DJ did this to me on purpose. But I've been wrestling through this. And I heard a seminary professor who said, if you try to explain election, you will lose your mind. But if you try to explain it away, you will lose your soul. The reality is, God makes the decision about who will be who. And the decision is made by the choice that you make. You have the option. You choose to obey God and to have faith in Christ and to come to him, or you choose to reject him. And God has said, those who reject him will suffer my wrath, and those who accept him will be in my kingdom forever. So we make the choice. And even though God may already know that choice, he hasn't told anybody. You still got to make the choice. You didn't get woken up one day with a stamp on you, right? Unlike Cain, who got some kind of a mark on him, right? God knows the outcome because he knows everything. But you make the decision for your outcome. You have to decide. And if that is, and it is, the most important thing that we can share in the world today, then we need to be out there every day sharing that gospel. Even though for some it will be a stumbling block, for others it will be the entrance to their salvation, right? To hear the gospel of Jesus Christ is the most important thing that anybody can hear because it is the thing that determines their forever. And so we need to be out every day sharing that gospel. We need to tell everyone we have the opportunity to tell about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he came to earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he died for our sins, that he was raised again, and that he lives today and is seated at the right hand of God. And we need to tell everyone so that they can hear it. And that is why we at Northridge Christian Church believe we are sent on a mission. We believe that God has appointed us to proclaim and to demonstrate and to represent Jesus Christ to the world. We are his ambassadors. And we need to go out and do that. And that's why we call everyone to come together, to grow together into the abundant life of Christ. Because that's what we're here on earth to do, to bring glory to God and to share the gospel with everyone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. I just praise you because as I stumble over your words, I hear them ringing in my ears. God, you are wonderfully merciful. Your grace is abounding. You have given us the opportunity to, through faith, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and to spend eternity with you. And how awesome you are that you would do that for us. And so I pray today, God, that you will build in our heart a desire to go out into the world. Make us bold that we would go out and say to everyone, here is the greatest thing you need to know in life. That Jesus Christ is your Savior, that your sins can be forgiven, and that you could spend eternity with God. There is nothing more important in any life. And God, we have that news. So I pray that you will make us bold. Give us the opportunities. Let us share with others. For some, it will be a stumbling block. But for some, it will draw them to you, God. And I just pray that you will use us to go out and do that. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.